We're going to be getting back into doctrine this morning, of course. But before we do, I just want to read you something here. We've talked a lot in here about Islam, okay? And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. What the Bible says. And what I'm going to read to you is out of a English translation of what is called Sharia law. Okay? Now, I've been told that the term Sharia law is redundant, if you know what that means, because the word Sharia means law. But it also describes a particular type of law, and that's Sharia law, which supposedly lines up with the Quran and the Hadith. But if you know a little bit about both the Quran and the Hadith, you'll know that it contradicts those in a number of places. Listen at this. Islam rejects the notion that Jesus, peace be upon him, was the Son of God. There it is right there, folks. That's right. This is out of the Sharia law. Rather, it honors and respects him as one of the great messengers and prophets of Allah to the children of Israel. Islam rejects the Pauline concept of Trinity and considers it a contradiction of pure monotheism. It also rejects the argument of some Christians, and it refers to them as Nazarenes, that God made himself incarnate in Jesus, so that God could be known by men. And it says it also rejects the argument that Jesus died on the cross for mankind's sin. That right there ought to tell you something. Right? When they deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate in the flesh, that is the very definition of the spirit of Antichrist. When you deny that he came in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. And every once in a while I revisit this issue because the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. I want you to know and understand that. And we've taught a good deal on that. And I'm still working on the Muslim Jesus. I'm working on a chapter in a book that I'm working on about the Muslim Jesus. And I've gone through and I've pulled out 17 items where the Muslim Jesus is different from the Jesus of the Bible. And if you read it, I don't know how any Christian could state that the God of Islam is the same as the God of the Bible. Amen. Nothing could be further from the truth. By the way, the Jesus of the Quran is also anti-Semitic. In other words, he hates Jews. So there's a number of things within the Quran itself that proves that it is antichrist to its very core. The goal of Islam is the destruction of Bible-believing Christianity, and by the way, any other religion that's not like it, and the destruction of Western civilization. Amen. That's their goal. That's not changed, and it's not going to change. Islam is the most perfect antichrist religion that has ever come through the mind of Satan into the mind of man. It is a perfect antichrist religion. It meets every definition. When in the book of Daniel, we talk about a description of the antichrist is given where it says he will not regard the desire of women. You know that throughout many years, and I was taught this, folks, that it was taught by Bible prophecy teachers that meant he would be a sodomite. That's what was taught. And when we start talking about they do not regard the desire of women, what is it that Islam does? They don't give a rip what anybody thinks about women. They're gonna do what women want, what they want to the women. They treat them like property. They treat them like dessert. Slaves is what they treat them like. So, and in that sense, they do not regard any desires that the woman has. And that, once again, perfectly lines up with the Antichrist in the Bible. Sister Dawn. There's a book out there called, and I have a copy of it, called Women in Islam, and it tells you how they treat women in Islam. Let's make this statement here. In Bible-believing Christianity, where the man is yielded to the Holy Ghost of God, women are treated better in Bible-believing Christianity than they are in any segment of any society throughout the rest of the world. The Bible puts a woman up here. Islam puts them down here and does this to them. That's what they try to do with them. And they hate women. So I keep coming back to that subject because America is so deceived. American religious leaders are so deceived. I believe that most of them have been sent strong delusion already. The Bible talks about that, and they have been, because they're believing some things that just do not make sense. In Bible-believing Christianity and our political leaders, they're making some things that are just, they're delusional, folks. That's the best that you can say about them. When we start letting grown men into the bathrooms where our young girls are going into, allowing them to go into there, and we think that's all right, we've got a serious issue. We've got a bad problem. And that's one of the things that we've hit. We hit that transgender thing in here a lot. But you've seen this right here. This is out of Sharia law, and that is a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the cross. They deny that crucifixion. And if you follow that through and know what the roots of the Quran are, and I realize that most of you have not read the Quran through. I have. I've read it. I've studied it. And I've read the Hadith through, and I've read them and studied them. But when you realize that the source of those is rooted in Gnosticism, and the Gnostics believed, and this goes all the way back to the first and second century, they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified, that he did not die. That's what they believe. And if you take a look, I've mentioned it in here before, the Gospel of Barnabas. The Gospel of Barnabas, if you read it, is one of the most obviously forged documents in the history of religion. The Gospel of Barnabas supports Islam in promoting, really, Muhammad as a God figure, because he is God if you read through the Gospel of Barnabas. And they say that it was Judas that was crucified and not the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's internal evidence within the Gospel of Barnabas that proves that it was published in the 14th century. And they use that to promote their doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ did not go to the cross. So it's important that we keep that. And we got people in Christianity, so-called Bible-believing Christianity, that do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and literally resurrected. I'm here to tell you, folks, if you don't believe that, then you cannot be saved. That's what the Bible, what is the gospel? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul plainly states, if you don't believe that, you're without hope. So it is the basis of, without the resurrection, Christianity is just another dead religion. There is only one religion, and I hate to call Christianity a religion, because there is a difference between religion and Christianity. But there is only one religion that has a Savior that is resurrected, that's living. Muhammad's still in the grave. Buddha's in the grave. And they will continue to be in the grave. So, the resurrection is one of the most important doctrines. What it proves to us is it proves that we can be resurrected, doesn't it? So, and speaking of which, we're going to get into some of the Pauline epistles. Did you hear them say, in that thing that I read out of Sharia law, that they don't believe the Pauline epistles? Do you know why that is? If you take a look at what the historical facts of the resurrection are given in the Gospels, in all of them, you see it in all of them. But you look at the denial out of that Sharia law of the Pauline epistles, you know that without the Pauline epistles, we would not have the interpretation of what the resurrection means to us. We would have the facts of it, but we would not have the interpretation of what it actually means to Christianity. And Paul really hit on the doctrine of the resurrection. If you go through and you follow the Pauline epistles out and do your research, you'll find out how much emphasis he put on the resurrection. And Paul was very focused upon doctrine. Paul was a very doctrinal type of person. And as I've told you before, many times we use that word doctrine in a negative sense because we talk about the word indoctrinate. And for a lot of people, that has a negative connotation, doesn't it? But there isn't a difference between indoctrination and brainwashing. Indoctrination is based upon the truth of the Word of God. It's based upon the facts in the Word of God. Brainwashing is taking the truth and perverting it and taking that, and really what you're doing is you're shoving it down somebody's throat. You condition them to accept that which is not truth. So there is a difference. There's a huge emphasis in your Bible on doctrine. And I've used this thing with doctrine to get off into a number of things, haven't I? And I'm going to continue to do that because we've got to have sound doctrine. If we don't have sound doctrine, we'll be, as the Bible says, we'll be blown about by every wind of doctrine that's out there. Now, if you look at the word doctrine, when it's used in Paul's ministry, he uses it 23 times in the Pauline epistles. That's a heavy emphasis on that word doctrine. And 17 of those are in the pastoral epistles. And when I say the pastoral epistles, y'all do know I'm talking about 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, right? So there's a very heavy emphasis in there, and we are going to get in to, because that's where the meat of doctrine is in those Pauline epistles, especially in the pastoral epistles. And when we get into those, by necessity of what's there, it's going to be some very strong teaching. Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a no-compromise type of individual. He had the spiritual backbone that the Holy Ghost gives you. And he used it. So, and the very first time we see Paul mentioned in relation to doctrine is in Acts chapter 13. And in Acts 13, he's dealing with the Elymas, I believe is what his name is, a sorcerer. And he rebukes him in that particular context. And the doctrine that was being taught there, of course, was salvation. He rebuked him and called him the devil that he was, because if you look at the description that's given of Elymas in the book of Acts, they call him a sorcerer, which means he's a promoter of doctrines of devils. That's what that means. So that's the definition we get out of Acts chapter 17, Acts 13 for that. Now turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17. And I'm going to try to hit some move pretty fast through some of this stuff, and I don't seem to have a lot of success at that, do I? So, Acts chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because they preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." There it is, Paul's first use of that word resurrection. "Preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." So what was he preaching? He was preaching Jesus and preaching the resurrection. So that is it. And in that context, what did he do? He called out the unknown God. And who was the unknown God? Where he was at, there was multiplicity of false gods that were being worshipped up there. And they had a monument there to an unknown God. And so Paul declared unto him, unto them that that unknown God was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he proceeded to preach the gospel to them and the resurrection. And they thought it, that it was strange. And you follow him all the way through up into 1 Corinthians 15, there is a detailed presentation there of the resurrection, isn't there? And eventually we'll get to that. Now, the next occurrence of the word doctrine in the Pauline epistles is in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, I come to you speaking. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? Now let's go up into verse 26 of that same chapter. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. There was much confusion going on at the church at Corinth, wasn't there? In 1 Corinthians 14, the Holy Ghost warned us that speaking in tongues was not to be the centerpiece of a ministry. It comes out at the bottom of this. There's a warning there on that. And y'all heard me say something last night about my brother. My brother was raised in a Southern Baptist church, and then he married a lady whose father was a Church of God preacher. And there was a very heavy emphasis in that group on tongue speaking and on baptism of the Holy Ghost. As a subsequent act, in other words, following salvation. Let me say this, folks. You get all of the Holy Ghost you're going to get the day you're saved. That's what you get. You can take it anywhere. Now, whether or not you yield to the Holy Ghost, that's where the big difference is. It's not, folks, it's not about how much you have of the Holy Ghost, but how much does the Holy Ghost have of you. That's what it's all about. If we'll yield to the working of the Holy Ghost. And by the way, they refer to that many times as a second blessing. And that's one of the things that my brother has had a problem with. And he's had a problem with eternal security. He's had problems with tongues because they believe that if you're saved, that it is going to be evidenced by what? By speaking in some tongue. And if you hear a lot of that stuff that goes on, folks, it's bluntly, it's ungodly. So you got to be careful with that. Now, I'm not, and I've said this, and I want to make this plain. I am not saying that Church of God people are not saved. I'm not saying that. Because there are many of them that, just like in Baptist churches, that are members of churches, but they're not saved. But there are those that are members of those churches that are. But they are in doctrinal confusion. And what does that do? That hinders their fellowship with God is what that does. And I believe we probably have a few people in here who were raised in Pentecostal type church. I believe you were, weren't you, Brother Jeff?
My mother's family, they're all Pentecostal, so yeah, I was around when I was real small.
When you could. But Brother Edward, I think, has some on his side of the family that were also in the Pentecostal churches and the churches of God. But my brother and I spent probably about 6 hours one Friday night. It was after I got back in, and he had a lot of questions. I didn't go after him because of him being involved in the tongues things, thinking he could lose his salvation. But he started asking me questions. I started answering them. And that's one of the issues that we had to deal with. And that doctrine of Holy Ghost baptism, he had some big issues with that. I have a study that I gave him that proves from the Bible that the Holy Ghost baptizes no one. Let's follow that up with this statement. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that baptizes somebody with the Holy Ghost. That's where the difference is. And what we get into in that Pentecostal movement and the tongues movement is we get into a situation where we're exalting the Holy Ghost above the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Bible say about what the Holy Ghost would do? It said that he would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He would draw the attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to himself. So that's very, very critical when we start dealing with folks that have been involved in that type of thing. And I had to be very, very careful with him. I didn't want to hurt his feelings and put him off so I wouldn't be able to help him out. But I left him with some material, 7 lessons on the doctrine of the Holy Ghost, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to be studying those. So we need to not just call out a doctrine for being false, but we need to understand what that doctrine means, and we need to be explained what we believe and then be able to help somebody out of it. And we got to do that in the spirit of love. If you try to do it in the spirit, well, I'm going to jam it down their throat, or I'm going like with a spear to put it through the heart, you're not going to make any progress there. And we've done that a lot in the Independent Baptist movement. So you got to do that stuff in love. Now, one of the problems that we run into when we start dealing with the issue of tongues and stuff like that is the issue of prophesying too, don't we? There's a lot of false apostles that are contained within that particular movement. Let me say this. The office of predictive prophecy has closed. There will never be anything else added to the canon of the Scripture. And when you start receiving so-called revelation from God, you better look out for that. The revelation that we have, all we need is right here. It's in the book. That's where it's at. And you see a lot of that. But if you look at and do a study of the word prophecy and prophesying in your Bible, what you will find out is that not only does that word prophesy apply to predictive things in the Word of God, it also applies to the teaching and preaching ministry of the Word of God. The prophecy spoken of here is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Prophecy is used in 2 senses in our Bibles. Foretelling, which is predictive prophecy, that's ceased. And then forth telling, F-O-R-T-H, telling, which is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's what we need to do. We don't have any prophets. We don't have any apostles today. No one is qualified to be an apostle today, because they did not personally walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's very, very important. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Before I move to that, I'm not going to talk in detail about this, but I've talked about this in here before. There's a document out there called 17 Reasons Why I Left the Tongues Movement. I've mentioned it in here before. And it was written, of course, by a former Pentecostal charismatic, and he thoroughly documents the heresies and doctrinal error that is tied in with that particular movement. It's a good book, and if you want to understand the issue, I would recommend that you read that particular book. I believe it probably standard book format will be about 90 pages long. Deal with all these issues. Now, Ephesians 4. Let's start in verse 14. And in context, when we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, what are we dealing with a lot in Ephesians 4 and 5? We're dealing with separation and holiness, aren't we? We're dealing with the do's and don'ts of Christianity. And a lot of people don't like to hear the do's and don'ts. And that's what doctrine is all about. So in verse 14 it says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Is there not a seducing spirit that has almost totally infected American Christianity? Amen. It has. And by the way, it is eating most independent Baptist churches up now too. Because people will not stand. Somebody years ago made the statement that if you won't stand for something, you're going to fall for everything. And that's what making a stand for good, sound Bible doctrine is all about. Because we're not doing it, we don't have any power in our pulpits, in our churches, or anywhere else. Amen. When we start dealing with the doctrine. How many of you have heard of the emerging church? You know what the emerging church is? In the emerging church, any doctrine will do, literally. Whatever you believe is okay. The emerging church is an apostate church that fellowships in the denial of practically every doctrine of the Bible. The unity that is called for by today's heretics is unified in its hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. That's where they get unified at. There is no unity in diversity of doctrine. The Holy Ghost says that we are to contend for the faith. The Holy Ghost says that we are to be in unity with Him in Ephesians 4 as far as doctrine goes. So we're to be in unity with what God says. And if man agrees with it, fine. But if man doesn't, we're to be in unity with what God says. The emerging church movement also promotes self-esteem and numerous other psycho-heresies. They try to take the Bible and turn it into a psychological book. And you can't do that. And it's all about what I want instead of what God wants. It promotes, and folks, this is truth here. It promotes sodomy, sodomite marriages, women church leaders, no faith, no repentance, no hell, no standards, no holiness, no holy music, no Holy Ghost, no Holy Bible, and most of all, no Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty stark, isn't it? But it is a movement, and it has come to the forefront and really started about 15, 20 years ago. And they're calling it the emerging church, and there's been a number of books that have been written on it. And what it's all about, the byword for that movement is compromise. Why can't everybody just get along? Yeah, why can't we just get along, folks? The reason we can't get along is the Bible commands that we separate from false doctrine. That's the reason. But don't get on a high horse about it. You don't have the corner on the truth. The book, the Bible's got the corner on the truth. What a tragic and wicked state of affairs that we have got satanic unity in a system of perverted, diverse doctrine. And it's coming together. You know what that's all about, don't you? It's about the one world church. I've said this in here before. If you take a look at one of the most illogical things in American society today is the alliance that has taken place between the radical left in America and Islamists. If you take a look at it, that just does not make sense, folks. But it's all part of this emerging church. You've heard of Chrislam, haven't you? You know, Chrislam is a synthesis of Christianity and Islam. That's what it is. And that's all part of the emerging church movement. And by the way, they advocate drinking, boozing in the emerging church also. And so it's all about compromise. It's all about what my flesh wants instead of what God wants. One of the reasons we teach strong doctrine. Now, I was in a unsaved in a Southern Baptist church in Savannah, Georgia for years. The pastor at that church was not very strong on doctrine. One of the best servants that I've ever seen, though. He served his congregation well, but they were not taught, and a lot of Southern Baptists have not been taught doctrine like they ought to do. And that's one of the reasons compromise has eaten up the Southern Baptist Convention, is they will take a quarterly, and that's what they'll generally teach out of. And those are good for sometimes for maybe devotionals, but to actually study the Word of God, you need somebody that's going to take it and do what we're doing with it here in this class. That's what you need. And what the former pastor here done and what Brother Edward done, that's what we need, is we need to be teaching and preaching and rightly dividing the word of truth with sound doctrine. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll deal with another issue here. I'm able to hit actually several things here this morning. Colossians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 20. I've got to find another reference. There it is. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "Wherefore, if you be led with Christ," "wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." Did not the Lord Jesus Christ soundly rebuke the doctrines and commandments of men? And he used it once again in the context of worship, didn't he? If you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that's what you're supposed to do, your doctrine is going to have to be straight. And the commandments that you have are going to have to line up with what the Bible says they are to be. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 22 is yet another rebuke of those who would attempt to force the Jewish food laws upon people. How many of you have been in independent Baptist churches where they try to get you to follow the Jewish food laws? You know that here's what I believe about the Jewish food laws. If you will follow them, you will be healthier. Because one of the common things that happens when you go to see a doctor, if you've got high blood pressure or something, what is the first thing they want to pull you off of? Pork. And that's one of the things that's prohibited on the Jewish diet. But Paul sternly warns people that they are not to make that a condition of fellowship. If you want to go by the Jewish food laws, I don't have a problem with that, if that's the way you want to eat, but you can't enforce that upon me as a condition of fellowship. And I can't put it on you as a condition of fellowship. And we have known brothers and sisters in the independent Baptist movement that really pushed the Jewish food laws. I took them to this passage that we just had of scriptures in Colossians 2 and to Romans 14. Romans 14, the whole context of it tells you, you can't do that. You can't make it a condition of fellowship. And you can't make the observance of a particular day as a condition of fellowship. We worship on Sunday. Now the Seventh-day Adventists say that because we worship on Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. That's what they teach. Because they're Sabbath day worshipers. And by the way, there are some Sabbath day Baptists that worship on Saturday. And that's fine. If you want to worship every day of the week, you ought to do that. In fact, I would encourage you to do that. So it's not about the day. Brother Jeff.
What day are people going to worship in the millennial
reign? Everybody's going to worship on Saturday. Mm-hmm. But not now. Not in this. We do it here. Yeah. And there's a lot of people out there. In fact, I was doing, do you know where the passage of Scripture is? I believe it's somewhere around Acts, I believe 12 or so, where the sheet is brought down with the unclean foods on it. Is it 10, brother? Okay. I tried to go and look it up this morning and did, but I forgot where the reference was on it. But anyhow, they brought the sheet down. And Paul said he had never eaten anything unclean. And he was really rebuking that thing. And God told him, don't call that unclean which I have cleansed. And from that point on, it was okay to eat those type of foods. And you cannot put that out as a condition of fellowship with somebody is what I'm trying to tell you. Peter was one of those individuals, when it come through his mind, it went out of his mouth. He was going to say whatever he wanted to. And I know a lot of people like that. And a lot of times it ends up getting us in trouble. But once again, let's go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians 4, 9. And of course, the whole focus of the book of Galatians is rebuking works, isn't it? That's what it's all about. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 says this: "But now after that you have not known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" That is a rebuke of those who would try to put you back under the bondage of the law. You got to do this, you got to do that for salvation. That's what it's dealing with too in the book of Galatians. Salvation in the context of works, right? That's what we see in that that particular passage. Now, I'm getting ready to go into, and we'll probably have to close out here because I'm getting ready to get into the pastoral epistles, and it's going to take us a while to get through those. But I'm going to read a passage of Scripture here, and we'll probably end up having to close out there. If you want to help yourself, go and read next week, during the week. Go and read 1 and 2 Timothy in the book of Titus. And it'll probably take us probably about 4 weeks to get through what I want to do in these particular passages of Scripture. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Because there's no way I have enough time to get into what I'd like to on these. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." That's our problem. We don't use it lawfully, do we? We use it to put somebody under our thumb, is what we do a lot of times. And I believe we ought to try to keep the commandments. We ought to live holy lives. We ought to be obedient unto God. But that's not a condition of salvation, folks. The condition of salvation is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that condition. He goes on to say, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." There it is again. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." And we're going to get into a situation here where we're going to be talking about a lot of the things that Paul had to say about doctrine. There's some very strong things. I'm going to talk. I'll probably speak a little bit in here to maybe the qualifications for pastors and deacons and stuff like that. And I have a slightly different viewpoint than many independent Baptists do on that. But on that particular subject, do you know that pushing the doctrine that a lot of people push about marriage, that God would not be qualified to serve in an independent Baptist church? Why? He's been divorced. I want you to think about that. Think about it. That's pretty serious. And by the way, neither would the Lord Jesus Christ be qualified by many people's interpretation. And the reason they would not be qualified is it says, the way they typically interpret, this is not the way I interpret, okay? The way they typically interpret that is he has to be the husband of one wife. Now, if you're not married, then you cannot be the husband of one wife, can you? Brother Jeff. But that's not what most... Yeah. But But we're going to talk. I'm going to cover it from the aspect when I do teach it. We're going to talk about what everybody else teaches, and then I'm going to say some things about what I believe about it. And then there's a lot of things that when people jump onto that particular issue that they don't fully take the full consequences of it and see where it leads to. But there are some issues associated with that too that a lot of people don't consider. Now, that's a topic that I have really dug out, and I've dug it out so deep that I wrote over a 400-page book on that particular topic that deals with marriage and divorce. And there's a lot of things that people don't think about in relation to that issue. What about if a man? If we literally interpret it, and that's what everybody pushes, if we literally interpret it, what about a man that's gone out and molested a child? You want him in your pulpit? He hadn't been divorced. But do you know that there's people that will not allow a man that has been divorced to do anything in the church that involves any authority whatsoever? That's some of the fruits of that sort of thing. And here's where a major issue revolves around it. Why is it that we think that we can have some woman that gets into open sin, leaves her husband, how is it that we can think that that puts him out of the ministry and disqualifies him permanently from the ministry? It doesn't. But there are those that say, and Brother Jeff just said it, when they remarry, that's what disqualifies them. That's what Brother Jeff believes, and I don't believe that. But on this issue of marriage and divorce, it not just affects men, it affects women also. But what we've done in the Independent Baptist movement, a lot of our churches, has made divorce the unforgivable sin. Now, there's a huge issue with that, and I know what I was taught, okay? I always had a problem with it, and I avoided the issue for many years. Just like the issue of Calvinism, I avoided that for many years because there were some verses in it that were difficult for me to interpret or to understand. And finally, I had to tackle that one. Finally, I had to tackle this issue of divorce also. But I for one, believe that there's three things that will break a marriage. Desertion is one of them, and that's one that most people don't agree with. Adultery, and then, of course, the death of the spouse. So, and another thing, too, the qualifications that are given in the pastoral epistles apply mostly to men, don't they? There are some things in there that are directed at ladies. The older ladies are to teach the younger. The older ladies are to have a spirit of meekness about them. They are to lead the younger ladies is what they're to do. And that's not happening in our churches any longer. In fact, it's not happening with our men either. Men are... Number one, they're not stepping up to be leaders. It's going to cost you something to be a leader. It's going to cost you. And the other issue is that our young folks are in open rebellion against any authority figure. And that's what they've been taught at home. And unfortunately, a lot of Christian homes, that's been an issue also. So... we have to step up as men, and there's a lot of things that I was taught throughout the years that I reached the point where I had to make a decision as to whether or not did I believe them because somebody taught it to me, or did I believe them because that's what the Bible teaches. And that's where I got with this issue over divorced men in the ministry. I have heard a number of men that will give you a critique, and they will spout out what they've been taught. But then when you ask them to give you scripture and to start explaining it through, they start stuttering. And why? Because it's what they've been taught. And I realize I teach up here also. I try to do, realizing we all have some prejudices, okay? And we all have past sin in our lives. And we need to at some point try to deal with those in a honest fashion. We need to be honest with ourselves. So there were some things that I taught in the past that I no longer believe. And you've heard me say those. I used to be a mid-tribulation rapture. I no longer believe that. That was because that was something somebody else taught me. And then I went and studied it out for myself and came to the conclusion that we have a pre-trib rapture.
Yeah. He teaches that, does he not?
He teaches what he calls a pre-rap, post-trib rapture. But when we get to that issue, I'm going to try to be a little bit more in depth with it, and then we'll leave it with you. And let me say this, folks. Just because you and I might not agree about a particular doctrine, that I still love you. And I hope you still love me, too. There's some things that we've all been taught, and I'm not going to break fellowship with some. If you believe that a divorced man ought not do anything in the church, that's fine. I'm not going to break fellowship with you over it. But I will tell you this. There was a church in Newport, Tennessee that was an outstanding church, and I refused to join that church because they had a doctrinal statement that said that you had to agree with everything that was in their doctrinal statement or you couldn't join. And they had a statement in there that said that divorced men were disqualified from aspects of the ministry. And for that reason, I would not join. Now, most folks wouldn't do that, but that's what you... If you say you believe something, then you have to stand where that is. And that particular pastor had a father who was divorced in the ministry and went back into the ministry. And it hurt him really bad. And we had a big discussion over it. And it's at a point later on, he tried to talk me into joining church. And I said, I can't. And the reason I couldn't is it would put him in a difficult position because I didn't agree with their doctrinal statement. And they said you had to do that. And sometimes you have to make a stand and just do. If you say you believe something, are you going to really stand for it? That's what I'm trying to say. But thank y'all for your attention this morning.